Let's open our Bibles to Romans 10. If you have a prayer slip or visitor slip, if you'd pass that to the center aisle, we would love to collect them. Thank you for sharing your prayer requests and information with us. We will lift you in prayer. Romans 10, the timeless saving message we proclaim. In its insightful article, The Most Dangerous Place to Live, The Subtle Perils of the Past, Greg Morse writes, "While the past is an exquisite place to visit, it's a menacing place to live." Morse continued by painting the regrets of many who live in the past. The embittered wife, annoyed that the husband she married is not the boyfriend she once dated. The overbearing father, desperate to relive his athletic career through his son. The young adult missing her college freedoms and friends, dreading her 9-to-5 job. The despondent Christian longing to go back to the zeal he once had. All of these show that few things threaten today like the joys of yesterday. Laughter abounded once. The family was united for a time. We were beautiful then. The daily demands of life can wear on our souls. However, it is what was accomplished in the past that gives hope for the present and the future. So it was Moses who declared in Psalm 90, "Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." It was the Proverbs writer who said, "Don't boast about tomorrow because you don't know what a day will bring forth." And the writer of Hebrews, in one of the classic statements of the Bible, "Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever." So let me ask this morning, when you consider the truth claims and the worldview presented by Jesus Christ, presented in the Bible, do you think we are guilty of living in the past with little relevance to living in the 21st century? I want you to know, I think about that question every week. Because it comes to bear when I look at the biblical text and ask the question, what does this have to do with living in the 21st century? And one who's convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever, I think it has absolute relevance in all of life. We live in a modern world with all the challenges, the geopolitical challenges, the political challenges, the rebellion and lawlessness, the wars and rumors of wars. So is there a resting place in this uncertain world? Again, this question comes to my mind regularly as a pastor, and especially as we look at Romans 9 through 11. This section of Scripture is an excursion led by the Apostle Paul to address the problem of Israel's failure to find righteousness before God, and therefore missing his salvation and eternal life. Why is Paul belaboring Israel's failure? And why should it matter to us? So the answer to these questions really leads to the timeless saving message that we believe and proclaim, that is relevant to the past, that is relevant to the present, and will be absolutely relevant to the future as all of life is summed up in Christ. So let me present my thoughts in several ways. And by the way, we're preparing to come to the Lord's Supper, in which we will be able to proclaim this message loudly and clearly through the bread and the cup a little later. But if you have the insert in your bulletin, what I would want to note first is that Christ is the goal of the law to everyone who believes. Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And we've looked in chapter 10, and Paul is in anguish. He's in anguish in chapter 9 as he thinks of the loss and the ruin of his kinsman Israel. He highlights God's elective purposes in them and in us. He comes to chapter 10, he says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for them, Israel, is that they may be saved." He's praying for their salvation. So in that we see every Christian's burden, every Christian's calling, every Christian's challenge, The challenge, namely, that you're proclaiming this wonderful news to people who are totally disinterested in it, whose hearts are hard to it. And if you're not in tune with convictional intention to come to the text of Scripture, you might be discouraged as well by the unbelief around you. But to remember, Paul goes on to say, this is the believer's hope. How many times Paul would enter into a city, he'd preach the gospel, be mistreated in one form or another, mocked, or worse, stoned, left for dead. But there would be a believer here, a believer there, and on many occasions, Luke would record that Paul would set up camp for a season of time so that all of Asia heard the word of God. In the book of Galatians, in highlighting this law, which was given through Moses, and that speaks to the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which will always be true. When we think of God's moral law, we think of things that are true always, given primarily in the Ten Commandments, repeated in the New Testament as binding on the believer's life. So in Galatians 3, Paul writes, and again, Galatians and Romans have similar themes, that the law, in Galatians 3:24, the law was our guardian, schoolmaster, tutor, that led us until Christ came in order that he might be justified by faith, that the law leads us to see our need for a Savior. We begin to do inventory of our life and how we fall short of the glory of God, how we fall short of our own intentions and goals and purposes, let alone God's perfect law. And we stand before this law, and far from condemning us, and far from saving us, rather, it condemns us. It tells us who we really are. And Christ came. So the goal of the law, Christ is the goal of the law to everyone who believes. And he addresses this as he continues on in this passage. Secondly, to sifting through three religions. He does that here in these verses. He sifts through three religions. He says in verses 5 through 8, for Moses writes about the righteousness that's based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on the law says, do not say in your heart, and he goes into rather a cryptic statement about ascending, who will ascend into heaven, who will descend into the abyss. I'll get to that in a moment. But he concludes by saying in verse 8, the word is near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart. So he sifts through three religions in these verses. What are they, Pastor? Well, I'm glad you ask. The first would be the religion of works. Moses, he quotes Moses here, Paul does in Leviticus 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I'm the Lord. And so Paul, this verse had to have been special to Paul because he mentions it a couple times in his writings. And in both passages, he compares the way of works with the way of faith and shows that they are two different paths altogether. You can't be right with God and at the same time believe that it's your righteousness and your good works and your efforts that make you acceptable to him. On a basic level, it's true that any person will know God's favor when they live according to his word. You see that in your life. You have people who reject Christ altogether, but they're hardworking. They're innovative. They keep their commitments. There's order to their life. And James Boyce wrote, people who love God, keep the Sabbath, honor their parents, tell the truth, are faithful in their marriages, and do not steal or covet things that are not theirs, they'll be happy. People will dishonor God, break faith, cheat, lie, and live for material possessions. They're going to be miserable. And we see the fallout of that in anybody's life. But commentators point out that this passage can be understood as saying that if the Jews would keep God's law to the extent that people can keep God's law imperfectly, God would prosper the nation, which is true of any people. Certainly morality is better than immorality, but the gospel's more than outward morality. The gospel is not about, hey, let's come to church to see how we can be more moral. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about how one can be made righteous before God, to know the righteousness of God. And since we fail miserably at keeping his laws and commands, that's good news for us. Pastor, you don't understand. I've come into this gathering this morning and you wouldn't believe what I've been involved with this week. If it were on the screen, I'd never show my face in public again. These kind of feelings. Allow that paralyzing sense of failure to drive you to Jesus Christ. Allow your sense of, I haven't kept God's law at all. And since the requirement is perfection, I'm in big trouble. Let that lead you to Calvary, where you can trust on the Lord Jesus Christ, turn from your sins, and begin again afresh today in his grace. Some of the most miserable and exhausted and defeated and hopeless people I know are those who are trusting in their good works. And prideful, they will not get off of it. I pray by God's grace you would get off of it this morning. What do you mean preaching a message like this? We're, for the most part, believers in here. We're the ones who need to be reminded this the most. It is by the grace of God. The gospel is more than our conformity to the law, even God's law. The gospel of Jesus Christ is about how one can be made righteous before God. It's the difference between heaven and hell. Here is a hinge. The gospel is the hinge on which the door turns. If this is the case, in looking at this text where he says in verse 5, Moses writes about this, the person who does the commandment shall live by them. That word live is not a reference to living your best life now. it's referring to eternal life. It's referring to salvation. Since the requirement of the law is perfection, and if you're able to keep the law perfectly, then you would be rewarded eternal life. That's not true. If that was the covenant agreement, salvation would always be unavailable. Right standing with God is not based on our performance. We're not saved by sincerity. We're not saved by good intentions. We're not saved by personal sacrifice. In fact, he says again, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes in him. I pray that your faith and trust would be in Christ alone. No one can be saved by the religion of works, regardless of how hard one tries. And in the human realm, we think, wow, that's so unfortunate. Look how religious they are. Look how sincere they are. And sincerity and devotion should be the mark of our life as followers of Christ. Let me make that clear. It should be clear who we live for. It should be clear who we serve. And sometimes we can think in the horizontal level, look how devoted. Surely God will have an allowance for that. There's no biblical warrant to think that. If we could get God's righteousness any other way except through the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ and trusting in him, if we could get there some other way, you begin to wonder the worth of what was accomplished in Christ's redemptive death. So the religion of works. Notice secondly, the religion of signs. How faith does not speak. And he enters this kind of cryptic statement. You wonder what, you know, if he was wanting to give clarity, this hasn't done it. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the abyss. Some commentators think that's the sea, but he means that is to bring Christ down or that is to bring Christ up from the dead. So Paul is again referring to the Old Testament loosely, Deuteronomy 30. Moses is speaking to the people with the promise of God's blessing if they obey his commands. In fact, he threatens terrible things if they will not. Deuteronomy 28 is an incredible chapter where he's calling Israel to follow the way of blessedness. Paul's point's not too difficult. The message is not dependent on a sign or manifestation. It's not a fleece. So I think this is a really important message for the church today, that you don't have to look for signs. You don't have to look for some manifestation that's supernatural. The word is near you. The word is in you. It's in your mouth. It's here. The point is that Israel had the law and that the law was all they needed. They were not to seek out an additional revelation, but rather were to occupy themselves with the word that was once for all delivered to them. What's Paul saying is probably an overlap of meaning. James Boyce was helpful here. Israel did not need an additional word from God. Neither do you, Christian. There's a sense where you hear messages that are subtle undercuts to what God has revealed through the scripture. Israel did not need an additional word from God. You want to hear God speak to you today? Read the Bible. Let it minister to you. See the covenant promises of what God has given through Jesus Christ and stand on them, not feeling like you've missed out on anything. Non-minimizing the work of the Spirit in our life, we need to be filled with the Spirit. There are numerous applications to what he gives from the word, but he has given us a sure word. A second meaning would be that Israel did not need to do something in order to bring the Messiah to them. They didn't need to call him down. They didn't need to bring him out of the sea or the abyss or the grave or anything else. And the Jews were notorious for this. Paul wrote of this in 1 Corinthians. The Jews sought after signs, but we preach Christ crucified. And then thirdly, neither Israel nor Christians today are to look for miracles. I'm not saying God doesn't do miracles, but that's not the call of the New Testament. It's to know the word and cherish the word and meditate upon the word and allow it to run through your life and through your thinking on all that God has promised to us through Jesus Christ. So, sometimes you'll hear people say, I put out a fleece. And what's that referring to? Gideon, Judges 6 and 7. And God had given him a clear word, Gideon, I'm sending you forth in this way to overcome the Midianites and deliver my people. And so he was so conflicted, he said, I put out a fleece, you know. And God answered according to the dictates of the fleece. And this fleece on one day was drenched and the other day was dry. And God was merciful to Gideon. That is not a paradigm for us to put out fleeces. That is a sign of spiritual weakness, actually. God had given him a word and a directive to do it, and he was thinking of 1,000 ways to get out of it. You know, man, if I can make it through this traffic light before it turns red, that means God's really for me. That's silly. We're not to be a fleece people. We're to be a people who rest in his word. And now's about the time where I give the recurring warning about the danger of being a silver bullet Christian. Always looking for the silver bullet that's going to push you over the edge or make your life successful. Silver bullet theology abounds and breeds disillusionment. We hear it all the time. I went to the conference. I read the book. I attended church for a while. I went on the retreat. I read the Bible for a season. I went to counseling, as if that's the silver bullet that's going to make all the difference in your life. You're looking in the wrong place. Paul, in the message of the Bible, is look to Christ. Call upon Christ. Rest in Christ. The Jews wanted miracles, and by the time of Jesus Christ, they were actually demanding them. Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you, the unbelieving Pharisees and the hostile teachers of Israel demanded. What did Jesus say to that request? a wicked and adulterous generation asked for miraculous signs. Jonah did no miracles in Nineveh, Jesus said, yet Nineveh repented. Jesus referred to Solomon in Matthew 12. Solomon did no miracles in Israel, yet the Queen of Sheba came to hear him speak, and Jesus said, something greater than Solomon is here. And then he mentions the religion of faith. How does faith speak? He says in verse 8, would you note this? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. I listen to cynics on a regular basis. Not because I like it. I find myself yelling back at my computer when I listen to them. One cynic I listened to, and who will remain nameless, once said, you know, Jesus's life wasn't unique. His followers copied the details from other religious leaders and regurgitated it in the Bible. Like who? Like who? Who did they copy? When you hold up the sinless life, the teachings of Jesus Christ, his impact, past, present, and future, his promises and his legacy, who did they copy? No one. Our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Over and over again, Jesus tells us in the gospel, he tells the Jews that if they reject him, they reject God the Father. If they don't love him and welcome him as Messiah and Son of God, they don't love the Father. They don't welcome the Father. And so just here are a few statements that Jesus makes when you think about who you're going to follow, who you're going to trust, why it's absolutely relevant in your life right now. Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known the Father. He said, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If God were your Father, you would love me, for I come from God, and I am here. In 1 John 2, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Jesus said in John 6, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. He said this to the Jews, and we would pray for their salvation, just like Paul did in Romans 10. And what I want us to see, as we'll pick up Romans 10 later in the summer, is that this section from Romans 9 to 11 expresses Paul's anguish and his trouble and why they, for the large part, are unbelieving and have not received their rightful Messiah, but that God's not done with them yet. And that in chapter 11, he speaks of an event that I believe is in the future, where all Israel will be saved and brought to a saving knowledge of Christ for the glory of God. And so Israel's been in the news a lot lately, and for years for that matter. And I would just say that God's not working on two tracks here. He only has one covenant that's operative right now, and that's the new covenant. Every Jew needs Jesus Christ. In fact, in this very letter of Romans, the completed Jew is one who is in Christ Jesus. Let me mention one other thing as we prepare to come to the Lord's table and proclaim this wonderful gospel, this timeless saving message. Jesus is Lord. Look at verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, how often have we heard these verses not really connected with this paragraph? I mean, this is often referenced as a Roman road salvation message, and rightly so. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God is what? Raised him from the dead. You will be, thank you, John, saved. Confess with your mouth, homologia. to say the same thing as, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. And that is a major message of the New Testament. God has highly exalted him, given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus. Every knee would bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father that he is Lord. Exalted. He was exalted in his resurrection. He was exalted in his ascension. He was exalted in his authority in the sense that he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He's exalted in his worship. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We have the joyful privilege of doing that now, right now, every day of our life, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when it comes to who's going to call the shots in my life, when it comes to who's going to call the shots in the church, it is Jesus Christ. Isaiah spoke 700 years earlier than the New Testament, and he writes in Isaiah 45, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth. But he says here, believe in your heart. Believe in your heart. What is saving faith? I think it's important from time to time to really hold up three components that are essential for saving faith. One, that you have knowledge about who Jesus is and what he's done. You read the biblical record, you hear of the life, you hear the teaching, you read of his death, you read of his resurrection, you read that the call for men and women now everywhere is to repent and believe on him, and you have that knowledge. And that's wonderful knowledge. Many people can't articulate that knowledge. Many people have never heard that message. And our mandate is to take it global. But to have knowledge. But knowledge alone doesn't save, because why? Even Satan has this knowledge and he's not redeemed. He's irredeemable. He's rejected it. He's in a rebellion to it. Knowledge. Second would be agreement. You hear this message and you agree with it. When you read the promises of God, your heart is stirred and there's a yes going on within. And then finally, you trust it. It's one thing to have the knowledge. It's another thing to agree with it. But what I see as essential to saving faith is that you personally trust it. It becomes your soul, your heart's desire to trust it. Not a human exercise where you check off the box. This is a work of the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit of your need for God's redemption. It is a spiritual work. It is God illumining your heart and mind, leading you to believe Jesus Christ is Lord. But is he your Lord? Notice what it says in verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, declared righteous in the courtroom of heaven. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Saved from what? A root canal? An appendicitis? A bad wreck? Nope. This is referring to being saved from judgment, from an eternal punishment. Now, if this is true, I remember one criminal who was on his deathbed who heard the testimony of Scripture and the good news of Jesus Christ as he was condemned to die. And he said to the pastor who came to him, "If I believe this were true, I would crawl on broken glass the width of England in order to warn everybody about it." With the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. So we're telling other people about it. We're confessing it. We're professing it. We're living it. With the mouth, one confesses and is saved. Look at verse 13, Romans 10, 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. When can that happen? Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Spirit's like the wind. It goes here and there, and we can't really trace it. But maybe the wind's blowing in your soul this morning. And you've been committed to a religion of works. Baptist though you are, you're committed to a system of works. But works won't save you. Maybe you've been looking for something to flash in the sky to say, this is it. You've been looking for a sign, a silver bullet. But none has come. Or if it did reveal itself, it wasn't lasting. But this calls us to believe in the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, who died in the past, who rose in the past, who's alive forevermore, and who's relevant to your life right now and will take you through this life and into the one to come. I was reminded of Pistol Pete Maravich this week. I love to watch clips of his career. What a legend in Louisiana and to the ends of the earth for his basketball skills. Remarkable career at LSU and the NBA. He could do things with the basketball that are just unimaginable, that held crowds in awe. He was the picture of health. In fact, when he was 26, he said, I don't want to play in the NBA, the National Basketball Association. I don't want to play in the NBA and then for 10 years and then die of a heart attack. Little did he know what a self-fulfilling prophecy that would be. And in his adult life, he was quite public with his faith in Jesus Christ. He came to saving faith in Christ and was discipled. And his last words were this. He was asked how he was feeling by a friend. And Maravich replied, I feel great. Those would be the last three words he'd ever speak. A newly born Christian collapsed on the floor moments later and died of a heart attack. No man knows his time. You don't know what a day will bring forth. What are you trusting in for your soul? Look to Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And as we look, may we remember the claims of Christ, the promises of the one who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and provide the most hopeful and coherent message we could ever know. In Christ, our past is paid for. In Christ, our present is secure. In Christ, our future is assured. And everyone who believes in him is justified in God's courtroom with a righteousness that will endure forever. A righteousness that'll endure forever. There's a lot of headwind to this message today. There's a lot of zoned out people. I spoke at a mission conference a couple years ago, and I made a reference of William Carey, who lived 300 years ago, and the father of the modern missionary movement. And I remember a snarky comment coming from the platform later. Who would mention anything that happened 300 years ago? Well, if I took what you thought about William Carey, who's worth quoting, and applied that to the gospel, we might say, what difference does it make 21 centuries ago when Jesus Christ died? What does that have to do with now? And by the way, he was one who was really advocating for technological advances in spiritual resources. In a decade, what you're holding in your hand is going to be useless. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have the glorious privilege as Jared comes, deacons, as you come, to proclaim his death until he comes. And may we do so through the bread and the cup as Jesus commanded us. Jared, would you lead us?
As is our custom.